We're going to be in the book of 2 Peter this morning, and we're really only going to look at one verse, or actually part of a verse. In my daily devotions, I have been reading through the book of 2 Peter, and I really have been blessed by the book. It just seems like in every verse that I'm reading, God is just like revealing to me like all the depth that is in some of the simplest things here. And it's really has been a bit tremendous blessing. And as I was thinking about that, it kind of surprised me a little bit, because on the one hand, you know, I think it's a great testimony and indication of the inspiration of scriptures and the depth of scriptures. But on the other hand, if I were to go around the room and ask, you know, people, well, what's your favorite book of the Bible? Well, you know, what is a book of the Bible that has really spoke to you? Like, how long do you think we would have to go before someone said 2 Peter? It would be a long time, I think. So this morning, I want to share a little bit of what I've been seeing in the book of 2 Peter. But before that, we do that, I just want to introduce the book a little bit, since this is our first time, you know, looking into the book. The theme of 2 Peter is dealing with false teachers. And if you look at chapter 2 of 2 Peter, the entire chapter is just a discussion of the character and nature and error of these false teachers. And then in chapter 3, it deals with the subject of eschatology, the study of last things, but specifically in dealing with the error that was being propagated at this time to these people, and Peter is having to correct that error. But then if you come to chapter 1, and if you just read chapter 1 kind of separate from the rest of the book, it doesn't seem like it has anything to say about false teachers per se. But in the context, when you put it all together, we understand that what Peter is laying out for us in chapter 1 is the foundation and what we need to understand and able to deal with the false teaching that he's going to describe later in the book. Now, most commentators would agree that the overall theme of the book is dealing with false teaching. But I think there's a very important secondary theme in the book, and I think it has a lot to do with the understanding of what I'm going to talk about today. And that secondary theme is to remember. And if you're the kind of person who likes to underline things in your Bible, this might be a good time to get out your Bible and a pen to underline these things for future reference or future study. So we're going to look at a couple of verses here in 2 Peter just briefly and quickly, so you can see this idea of our need to remember. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purifications from his former sins." So you say, well, Jeff, you know, I thought the theme was remember. It just says forgotten. Well, if you have forgotten, you have failed to remember. Okay? Next verse. So also in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." Now, that's interesting to me as a Bible teacher that Peter says that, because usually as a teacher, you know, you always want to say something new or something different, right? You don't want to be, "I'm just saying the same thing over and over and over again," right? But the reality of the situation is more often than not, we need to be reminded of what we do know rather than taught something that we don't know. Next verse. Also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "And I will also be diligent that any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." All right, and then in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1, he said, "Beloved, this is now the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So now he's actually telling us that not only is 2 Peter a book that he's trying to use to remind them of things, but 1 Peter also, even though it's not as clearly delineated as it appears in 2 Peter, his purpose in writing 1 Peter was also to stir them up to reminder. Verse 2, it says, but to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So there's this theme, strong theme in 2 Peter that Peter wants these people to remember. And his purpose in writing them is not necessarily to give them a bunch of stuff that they don't know. It's to remind them of what they do know. And so this morning, we're going to look at some things, and we're only going to be in chapter 1, just looking about what Peter says about himself. And the purpose this morning, as I'm borrowing for Peter, is not so much to tell you things you don't know, but is to remind you of things that you need to remember. You need to remember these things. And it was interesting to me that after I got done and I had the rough outline of my first draft of my sermon, my notes, and I look back, a lot of the verses that I had pulled out to share with you this morning, a lot of these verses are well-known verses. These are not like, you know, hidden gems somewhere. You're going to know these verses. It's not new material, but you need to remember this. It's important. So with that as sort of our introduction, we're going to start now in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And here's verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as I was reading this, I don't think, you know, there's been a kind of standard introduction in like a lot of the epistles in the New Testament, right, where the author says the name of the person. And then, you know, Paul also used the same designation of a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then they say, you know, to who they're writing to. And it's kind of a standard thing, you know. And usually when you come this, or at least what I do when I'm writing, you know, doing the first chapter of a book, when I got to the introduction, I'm usually like, what am I going to say about this introduction? We've heard this introduction like how many times and how many books have we gone through? But today, or when I read this, I got stuck on my track on the name. I read Simon Peter, and I was just thinking about Simon Peter. The name of the book is 2 Peter. Why is he calling himself Simon Peter? And so then I looked over in 1 Peter, and 1 Peter, he just says Peter. So it just kind of struck me. I don't know why it struck me like that, but I think, what is, you know, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, that every word is chosen. Why Simon Peter? And so I started to think about that, and I just really couldn't get past it. So, and then I think, well, he could have given his name as Simon, or he could have given his name as Peter, but he chose Simon Peter. Now, most commentators, when I looked it up, I went, you know, go to the commentaries for help when you're stuck, right? So I went to the commentators, and most commentators are saying, well, you know, he's using the name Simon Peter to make sure people understood, you know, who specifically this was that was writing this book. Which is an interesting theory. He didn't do that in 1 Peter, though. So why did he do this? And I really couldn't come up with an answer for that specific question because he doesn't really give us any information here in the verse as to why he identifies himself as Simon Peter. But it led me to another question. Well, why in the world does he even have two names? Why doesn't he just have one name like the rest of us? And it was a reminder to me that he has two names because Jesus gave him a new name. And if you go to John chapter 1, where we have the account of the first encounter between Jesus and the apostle Peter, we find in John chapter 1 that one of the two who heard John speak, and that talk about John the Baptist, so there was Andrew, we'll find out in a minute, was listening to John the Baptist speak. And he says, so one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Now, so here we have the account where we find out where this second name came from, that Jesus gave him this name. But in this account, in the rest of Scripture, there's nothing that speaks directly to why Jesus changed his name. And it's kind of an odd situation, right? I mean, you put yourself in Peter's shoes, you walk up and they say, you know, here's this great teacher. And you walk up and the guy says, hey, your name's Jeff. Well, we're not going to call you Jeff anymore. Here's your new name, you know? And, you know, Peter was probably, you know, taken back by that a little bit. And again, as I mentioned, it doesn't tell us why necessarily Jesus did that here. But that's a question we're trying to get the answer to. Why? Why did Jesus? Now, I do want to mention now, just again, because now we actually, in that text here, you know, Jesus actually brings in another name, Cephas. So, and you have to understand that at the time that the scripture was reading, the local language that was there was in the area of Judea was actually not Hebrew, even though a lot of the Jews probably did speak Hebrew. The normal daily dialect that people use was a language called Aramaic. And so Jesus apparently was speaking Aramaic at this encounter. And so he does not call Simon Peter, which is actually the Greek translation. And again, you have to remember now that the New Testament, our Bible, was written in Greek. All right. So when they wrote the New Testament, most of the time when they give Peter's name, they give him the Greek version of his name, which is Peter. But at this account here of the initial meeting, they're being very accurate in that Jesus most likely was speaking Aramaic, and so he says Cephas, not Peter. But those names are basically, you know, the same, just a different translation from a different language. So, but, you know, we're getting all cute. It's like, well, you know, what's up with all these names? Can we find out what's going on with all these names? And unfortunately, the Bible doesn't, you know, tell us specifically about this encounter, but we do find that there's some other instances in Scripture where God changes a person's name. And we can, I think, glean something from those other encounters, like why God is changing those people's names, to learn something about the reason why Jesus changed Peter's name. So there's a total of five major figures in Scripture who seem to have their name changed. There's Abraham, Sarah, Jacob or Israel, Peter, who we're talking about, and the Apostle Paul, whose original name was Saul. Now, again, when you go through Scripture and you look at the changing of Saul's name, we don't really find a lot of information about, you know, why his name was changed, when it was changed. It just says, you know, that his name, you know, was Saul of Tarsus, was also called Paul, and then from then on they just call him Paul, and there's really no explanation. So we don't gain anything by kind of looking into that. But we're going to look at the three other situations and see what we can learn from that. So in Genesis chapter 17, we have this account where Abraham receives his new name. And he says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be named Abraham, which means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, which is a father of multitude. He says, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So God makes this promise with Abraham at the start of their relationship. And God changes Abram's name to Abraham to coincide with this new vision that God has for Abraham and his life and his plan, God's plan for the people of Israel. Also in Genesis chapter 17, then God said to Abraham, as for your wife Sarai, you shall not call her by the name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. So Sarai means my princess. Sarah means princess in general. And so as Sarai, she was one specific princess, my princess, but Sarah reflects the fact that, again, that God is going to make her the mother of nations as well. And so her name is changed to Sarah. So again, we see that God working out his plan in these people, he changes her name to correspond with that plan. Now, in Genesis chapter 32, we have the account of Jacob's name being changed to Israel. And this occurs when he was going to face his son Esau. And he was wrestling because of the the problems that he had caused in his relationship with Esau, with the way that he had stole the birthright and deceived him and so on. And so he was dealing that, and he spends this night in restless sleep, and he's wrestling with this man. And as the day begins to dawn, the man asks for him to be released, and he won't release him. And so they have this exchange, and he says, so he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have contended with God and with men and have prevailed." So here there seems to be this recognition of this spiritual change and transformation that's being taken place in Jacob's life. And Jacob means usurper, supplanter, or usurper. And so God changes his name from supplanter to Israel, which is one who contends with God. So we learn from all of this that God is changing the names of these people to sort of reflect the internal change that is occurring in their lives and God's plan for them. And so we take that's what's going on here with Peter. Peter was just this local fisherman, but now he comes and Christ is going to select him and he's going to become an apostle, and he's no longer the local fisherman. He's now the apostle of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus gives him this new name to signify that change. Now, I do want to mention that the new name Cephas or Peter is a word that means rock. And of course, there's the passage that Roman Catholicism takes and say, well, when Jesus says he's going to build upon this rock, he's going to build the church, he's talking about Peter. And that is a very poor translation and understanding of that verse. There's actually two words used in that verse, the word for Peter, which is his name, and then the word upon which Jesus says he's going to build a rock is another word. It's not the same word. So they take that and they twist it to get the justification for their doctrine, but it's not really a correct understanding of the verse. And I don't want to necessarily go down that path this morning, because that's not what we're here to talk about, but I felt I had at least mentioned that, because people are familiar with that use. But I think he takes it as a new representative of who Peter is going to be, his character, his nature. And, you know, Peter gets a lot of sort of, you know, criticism for things that he does in Scripture. But I really think that's a misunderstanding. Like, if you take the instance when Christ was walking on the water, right, and Peter says, "Lord, if that's you, command me to come to you," right? And so he goes out on the water, and of course he begins to get afraid and he begins to sink. And people say, "Oh, you know, Peter, that you know, little faith, and you know, he shouldn't have doubted." But my point is, how many of the other 11 disciples asked Jesus to get out of the boat? None. And that took, I think, a lot of faith and courage and showed Peter's heart towards Christ. And so Peter was this rock. He was this important figure in the apostles and in the founding of the New Testament church. So we have this thing with Peter where he has these two names. And the two names are reflective of sort of the two Peters. There was the Peter before he met Christ, Simon. And there's the Peter that he's after he meets Christ, the Peter, the rock. But now that's not just true of Peter. That's true of everyone who's a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So he says there, if anyone is in Christ, you are a new creature. There is a transformation that occurs in all of us when we come to Christ. Now, some people might say, you know, well, what do you mean? That's a little vague. What do you mean I'm a new creature? I like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 because it talks about the same thing, but it talks about it from a different perspective. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, That's the Simon part. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's the Peter part of us. So every time you see the name Simon Peter or just the name Peter, it's a reminder to us that all of us have been changed. Now, later on in this book, So someone say, well, why don't we get a new name then? Well, it's interesting that you should mention that. We are going to get a new name. In Revelation chapter 2, when he's speaking to the seven churches, and Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the white stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So again, as part of the recognition of the new person, of the overcomer we are, God will give us a new name. But with that realization and that understanding of the transformation that has occurred, we have a responsibility. Later, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, this again, this is just an incredible saying. This could probably be a message all in itself, this passage of Scripture. But for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Okay, that's what happens at our salvation, having escaped the corruption and the world by lust. That's the Simon part of us, right? Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And your godliness, brotherly kindness. And your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So the need to remember is motivation for us to understand where we came from, but also where we're supposed to be going. And yes, God has worked that miracle of grace in us and transformation, but we have a responsibility also to show all diligence and to make sure that these things are working out. So now this changed Second Peter, this changed Peter gives us two credentials for himself: bondservant and apostle. Now, the Apostle Paul also uses these same two terms to describe himself in many of the introductions, but usually Paul says apostle and then bondservant. Now, I can't say if there's a specific reason why Peter says bondservant and apostle, but I like that because I think there's a continuity there between these three terms. First is the changing from the old man to the new man. Then there's the realization of what that change involves, that you are this bondservant. Now, I'm going to try to go through this quickly because I'm already using up most of my time, but there's a little bit of a controversy here in the translation of the term. The word in the Greek is the word doulos. And in Greek, or in translating that word, it can be translated one of three ways. It can be translated just simply servant. It could be translated bondservant, as it is here in the New American Standard. And it also could be translated as slave. And so there's a little bit of a discussion about what is the correct translation here. And some people will get pretty heated in the discussion of this, because usually there's some ulterior motive, I think, sometimes, and why they translate it one way or the other. And so just briefly, I want to touch on this, and then we'll move on. So the idea of a bondservant is like a slave, but it's someone who sort of has a choice in the matter and chooses to be a slave. And most Bible scholars get this idea from Exodus chapter 1. And in here, there is some teaching to the nation of Israel on how to deal with slavery. And he says in Exodus chapter 21, verse 2, he says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years. But on the seventh year, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If the master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, then the wife and her children shall belong to her new master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children. I will now go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God, and they shall bring him to the door or doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So here is this idea that this man who is serving as a slave, he has such a great relationship with his master, and he has, you know, his family, you know, through his relationship with the master, that he would rather permanently serve this master than go out and be a free man again. And so many, you know, people saying this, like, well, this is, you know, a picture of what happens to us in Christ, where we come to faith in Christ and we choose Christ as our master. And so they cling on to that. And so then they say here that the correct way to translate this as, you know, as Peter and others who would speak of themselves as a servant or slave of Christ, is that the correct translation would be this idea of a bond servant. However, the Bible does speak about us as slaves. In Romans chapter 6, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in satisfaction. So now, the first thing I want to just mention about this, because like usually, you know, the word slave is obviously loaded with a lot of emotional baggage, right? Particularly because of the, you know, the history of our nation. But here when we're speaking of this, it's not so much we're talking about slavery in terms of relationships with man. We're talking about slavery in terms of our relationship with sin and with God, okay? So it's a different thing. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? But the outcome of these things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. But now there's another aspect of this which Scripture speaks about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and that you are not your own. Well, what does that mean, you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And of course, the price that he's talking about is the blood of Christ and his death for us. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us. So there is this idea where Scripture talks about that we are slaves of God and that we have been purchased by God. So again, you know, what is the correct translation there? And I'm not here to settle that argument this morning. I just wanted to bring that out because if you read this passage, you study this passage, you might come across, you know, some people arguing about that. But I think that the key point here is that regardless of whether you think the correct term is bondservant or the correct term is slave, at the end, you end up in the same place. You end up at the place that we are servants of a master, and that is either sin or it is God. And if you are a servant of God, then we are here to serve God. Now, that leads us to the next word in our verse, apostle. So Peter saw himself as a servant. He had a master, and that master called him to be an apostle. And we have that account in Matthew chapter 16. Then Jesus had said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after him, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And here, I forgot I put this verse in there. Here I just was bringing out that this idea of, again, this isn't just for Peter, right? This is for all of us. And the idea of service, again, is not just for Peter. Here we have in the passage in the Gospels where James and John, two of the apostles, the brothers, came and they asked Jesus to sit on his right and his left. And in verse 24, it says, in hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom of many. So here, what I'm trying to bring out here is that this is not something that was unique to Peter and the other apostles, but this was something that is for all of God's people, this idea that we are to serve first Christ, but in serving Christ to serve others, and that even Jesus gave us this example, that he did not come to be served. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, another verse that brings us out, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So, you know, this is always an interesting verse to me. That's why I kind of threw it in here. You know, we talk about that we're free, we're not under the law. And then, you know, people always, some people use that as an excuse to see how close they can get to sin without being in sin. But here Paul is saying that that's not the purpose of your freedom. The purpose of your freedom is to serve other people. That's a purpose you were made free. Now, here specifically is the verse that I was thinking about before, where Peter is called to be an apostle here, right? But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had designated to them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. So Peter, realizing that he had a master, realizing that he was called to serve him, now he gets the specific call from his master. And his master says, you are called to be an apostle. Go out and make disciples of all nations. But the question is, well, you know, how does that relate to us? Now, to understand how this relates to us, I gotta do a little background work here, because we're going to talk about how God calls us to serve. And to do this, I want to go back and I may make a distinction in how the Spirit worked in the Old Testament and the Spirit works in the New Testament, because in the key to that difference, I want you to see the importance of this call and the significance of this call to serve. So, very quickly and generally, when we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, we could kind of categorize it into two general categories. There's a category which I would call the ministry of salvation. And that is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. People are saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the way that plays out with the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit regenerates us, he changes our hearts, he indwells us, and then works out the process of sanctification. That's the same. But then there's another way that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of his people, and that's what we probably classically call the charismatic ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, that term in our day and age has become a little bit of a bad connotation because of the misuse and misunderstanding by many people of the charismatic ministry of the Holy Spirit. But what I'm speaking about today is simply the empowerment of God's people by the Holy Spirit. So now let's look at how that was different and how that played out in the Old Testament versus how it is in the New Testament. So in Judges chapter 14, we have this example of the judge Samson. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and his mother. And as he came out as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring towards him. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him so that he tore it apart as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father and mother what he had done. So here we see an example of how the Spirit, the charismatic ministry of the Spirit of God works in the Old Testament, and particularly in one of these judges, where the Spirit just rushes and comes upon him and empowers him to do a specific task. Now, here's another example. And this, the context here is where God tells Moses that he's going to build this tabernacle, right? And when you go through the Old Testament, you see there's a lot of specific directions that's given to Moses. And a lot of it was supposed to be very ornate. And so you could imagine, you know, there was probably some concern in Moses' mind, like, you know, how am I going to accomplish all of this? And so the Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship to create artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze and in cutting of stones and settings in the carving of wood so that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed him with Holaleb, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, so that they may make everything that I have commanded you. So here we see this pattern now, first in Samson, and now in the description of these people, where God is giving the Holy Spirit specifically to these people for them to accomplish something specific that he had commanded them to do. Now, in this last example, here we see in the book of Numbers, Moses has a concern that he expresses to God that the burden of shepherding all of the people of Israel is too much for him to bear alone. And then he said, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, for whom you know to be elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of the meeting and have them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there. And I will take away some of the spirit which is upon you, and I will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it by yourself. So again, God gives them the spirit to be able to fulfill this function, which they need to do. But now, there's a very interesting thing that happens. But two men who had remained in the camp of the 70, two of the 70, the name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and his spirit rested upon them. And they were among those who had been registered to be part of the 70, but had not gone out to the tent of the meeting. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and informed Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the personal servant of Moses from his youth, responded and said, my Lord Moses, restrain them. But Moses said to them, are you jealous for my sake? If only all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them, that Moses returned to the camp. So here is, we see the real difference, as we're going to see more clearly in a moment, between the way the spirit, the charismatic spirit worked in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it would come on a limited select people for God's intended purpose, for God to complete his plan. But even people like Moses realized that only if all God's people had the spirit, what would we be able to accomplish? Now, in the New Testament, it's different. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we clearly see this difference. It says, and now concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no man speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of ministers and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, all Christians. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, I just highlighted this because, again, while we're dealing with this, it's hard to pass up, you know, a chance to correct misunderstanding about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you look at someone like, you know, the Apostle Peter. He was made an apostle by God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit by God so that he could accomplish this ministry as apostle. Who was he an apostle for? He was apostle for God, but more specifically, for the people, right? For the church. He said, go out there and make disciples, baptizing, teaching them all things. He was made for the common good. It wasn't for himself that he was made an apostle. He was made an apostle so that he could minister to God's people, right? For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another the gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Okay, again, the other thing. Who made Peter an apostle? God did. He chose him, right? It wasn't Peter said, oh, this sounds like a good gig here. Let me see if I can sign up for this. And the reality, if he was like most people, if Jesus told him what he was going to do, he would have said, nah, I'll pass, right? But as a servant, he didn't have a choice. He had a master that he was to obey, and his master was the one who made him an apostle. And now the end of this passage. For even as a body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are all many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So in the New Testament, we see that we all have the empowering of the Holy Spirit to serve. Whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink one Spirit. So this was the thing that Moses, whether he was prophesying there or just inadvertently realizing, was longing for, that all God's people would have the Spirit to minister and to serve. And so when we see the term apostle, we are to remember that it wasn't just Peter who was sent to serve, that we too are sent to serve. Now, just in closing, I want to give, you know, an example, which I believe is an example, outworking of this, a real-life example. And it's an example that comes from John MacArthur's church. John MacArthur has been a great blessing to me. I've learned so much from him, and I really, one of the things I like listening to him, he has great examples of things, you know, real-life examples of things that happen. And John MacArthur's church has a tape ministry. We actually, I think, still have some of the cassette tapes in the library there. And he told the story of how this came about. The tape ministry started on, so long ago, I think it was in the 60s. It started on reel-to-reel tapes. I don't know if some of the older people here remember what reel-to-reel tapes are. Younger people don't even probably know what that was. And it was a ministry to shut-ins who people couldn't make it out to church. They would record the message on these big reel-to-reel tapes, and then they would take them to shut-ins. And of course, as over time, technology, advanced, and someone in the tape ministry one day says, hey, and they have these new things called cassette tapes. And so they transferred it to cassette tapes. And then someone came up to the idea and said, well, now that they're just on these little cassette tapes, there's a bunch of missionaries that we support. We could send these tapes to the missionaries, and they could get a blessing from Dr. MacArthur's ministry. And so then they started sending them to missionaries. And then people said, well, if we can send them to missionaries, there's other people, local around here we can send to. And I think that was the real genesis of the tape ministry. Then they started this tape ministry. And then, of course, over time, it went to CDs as technology advanced. And then it went to MP3 players. And with the advancement of the internet, now they have them up on the internet. And John MacArthur, he unfortunately passed away later this year, but he had been at Grace Community Church for over 50 years and had preached through the entire New Testament. And now there are messages of the entire New Testament, expository message of the entire New Testament on the internet for free. And anybody who has access to a computer and the internet can get an expository message of any verse in the New Testament. And that to me is an incredible thing. I really believe that could be part of the fulfillment of Jesus, prophecy or statement that the gospel will have to go out to a whole world before the end will come. Well, when anyone can go, even years ago, like we would have books from, great theologians of previous generations, whether it be John Owen or Haddon Spurgeon thing, but you would either have to buy the book or you would have to go to the library, drive to the library and take the book out. Here you can sit in your pajamas on your chair and get it. You don't even have to go anywhere. And the amazing thing about this testimony is I've heard John say this several times on several occasions. Do you know what he had to do with that? He said, I had absolutely nothing to do with any of that. So who did it then? People in his church? People who saw a chance to serve and minister to others? And I believe that just as we were talking about, that this impact is so great and so significant, you cannot deny that the hand of God is on this. And so here we have the hand of God working through the gifts, spiritual gifts that have been given people to create this amazing, amazing feat of having this available to anybody in the world, expository message of the entire New Testament by one of the most gifted speakers of our generation. So, in closing, every time you see the word apostle, I want you to remember that is someone who's empowered by Christ to minister in his name, but that includes all of us. So the book of 2 Peter was written by this man, Simon Peter. He was two people. He was the person before he met Christ, and now he's the person who's been changed, and he's no longer the person he was. He's a person who sees himself as a servant of God and a servant of man, but so are we. And he's a man who is empowered by Christ to minister as Christ had called him and gifted him. But we too have been changed. We too are to serve, and we too are empowered to serve in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for the book of 2 Peter and for this example of 2 Peter, Lord. I pray that we will remember what it is that you've taught us here today and that we will be the kind of person that Peter was, available to you to serve as you deem fit. For it's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen.